Years ago, when I was on staff at Calvary Church, my wife was tasked with writing a Bible study on the book of John for the women's ministry there. And then, perhaps foolishly, the two ladies who were in charge of the Bible study, they would be doing the big teaching each week. They actually asked her, my wife, to give a small presentation, a brief presentation, a synopsis of the Gospel of John, not to them, but to the 200 or so people who would be in attendance at this Bible study. And if you know my wife, you know that she would rather clean every single toilet at Calvary Church with her own toothbrush than to address people publicly. And yet, somehow, she agreed to this. There is a God. Miracles do happen. But she agonized over it for weeks. Like, she didn't know what she was going to say. And this was creating incredible turmoil in her. She began to despair of life itself. Well, one day she was talking to me about it, and our daughter Gracie was 4 years old at the time, and she just said, "Hey, Mama, what are you going to talk about? You talk to those people." And Donnie, so I'm going to talk to them about John. And then with Gracie in her four-year-old wisdom and with perhaps the most perfect Sunday school rebuke possible, she just looked at her mama and said, "No, don't tell them about John. You tell those people about Jesus." In that brief moment, my wife had her introduction for her brief synopsis, and I today, 12 years later, have also an introduction to our series in the Gospel of John. But perhaps most importantly of all, I didn't have to share my toothbrush with her afterward. So that was great, because she didn't use it on all those toilets. So thank you. You know, oftentimes when a new Christian asks a more mature Christian, "What book of the Bible should I read? This is, you know, I'm new to this stuff. I don't know anything. What book should I read?" The number one book that we encourage new believers to read is the Gospel of John. Now, why do we do this? We shouldn't say the Gospel of John. It's not John's Gospel. It's the Gospel according to John, which I'll explain in a moment. Why don't we recommend other Gospels? You may, from time to time, do that. You may suggest another book. But why don't we, for example, suggest an Old Testament book? They're great, right? There's 39 of them. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's good stuff, right? Look, you don't need to watch an R-rated movie. All you have to do is read the book of Judges. I mean, there's sex and there's violence and there's war and there's murder and, you know, there's special effects. I mean, we call them miracles, but they're special effects, right? And they're far greater than anything Michael Bay could come up with. And not only are the special effects better than Michael Bay, the story of the book of Judges is actually a cohesive story, unlike anything he's ever produced. Thanks, Dan. Why is John the book most likely to be recommended to a new believer to read first? It isn't because John's gospel is so simple. It is simple. It's also quite profound. But it's not because it's simple to read and to comprehend. It is because when you read the gospel according to John, you are confronted immediately with who Jesus is. You cannot escape that confrontation on every single page. The reason for John writing this book is to reveal the true nature of who Jesus is. Truly, it is on every page. And that is the reason we encourage young believers to start with the Gospel of John. John himself explained why we should do this in chapter 20. He said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." I love what Piper says about these verses. He said that John meant that he was writing to awaken faith in unbelievers and sustain faith in believers. This is what Jim was preaching a couple weeks ago, right? We need stories, both old and new, of how God works in us and therefore through us. And as a church, we've had some difficult things happen in recent months. We've had grandchildren die and grandparents die. We've lost parents, and even when death is expected, that expectation does not make it hurt any less because death remains our enemy. It's a defeated enemy, but death continues to win victory in various battles. As a church, we've dealt with cancer, and we've dealt with depression, and we've dealt with financial difficulty. We've dealt with heartache. Now, none of this is unique to us, and I don't just mean us here at New City. Other churches, of course, face these things. I mean, it includes churches in John's day. John was writing this gospel to believers in ancient Rome, believers who were struggling with the same things that you and I struggle with, the same circumstances. They were struggling with death. They were struggling with varying levels of persecution, or at least hostility toward their faith. Job loss and financial strain was just as big a problem in the first century as it is today. Broken relationships, unstable economies, unstable leaders. Nothing is new. John is issuing an invitation to all those who are seeking. And that invitation is simple. It is come and believe. This book we call John is really the gospel according to John. It is the good news that John proclaimed. It is John was an eyewitness to the things that took place in this book, the things Jesus did and said. He wrote down some of them, as we saw. He only wrote down some, that he might awaken faith in unbelievers and that he might strengthen faith in believers. And John draws a line in the sand for us. The fact is, you must believe all of the gospel according to John or none of it. You can't read the gospel according to John and say, well, this part is true and I don't really believe this other part. Jesus is either who he said he is, or he is the biggest fraud who ever lived. But we know how the book ends, right? We know chapter 20. We know that his resurrection vindicates every single thing he said and did, and so we know he is not a liar. So let's begin our journey in the Gospel of John, a journey of discovering the real Jesus. So if you would, turn with me to John chapter 1. Seems like a good place to start. Not the brightest guy around, but makes sense to me. Thank you, Dave. That was a pity smile, but appreciate that. Let's see how even in John's introduction, we find hope, both for the future and for the present. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John begins his gospel with words that are actually meant to remind us of the opening words of an earlier book of the Bible. In fact, the very first sentence in the Bible, the book of Genesis, begins with the words, in the beginning. John is intending to draw our attention back to that beginning. These first five verses are meant to correspond with the opening five verses of Genesis. And notice carefully what John says. In the beginning was the Word. Now that sounds strange to our ears. Maybe not, you've heard it enough. But, I mean, if you just told that to someone on the street who had never read John 1, you'd go, in the beginning was the Word. What Word? Well, in the first century, it would not have been strange to anyone. They would have, whether Jew or Gentile, they would have immediately recognized the concept of the Word. It's the Greek word logos. It means word. But translating it simply as the Word hardly captures its actual meaning. We don't have a better word to translate it with. So that's what we go with. In the beginning was the logos. Now, in the ancient Greeks and Romans, they loved the idea of an orderly universe. Universe has order. It has reason. There's a guiding principle behind it all. The logos was this guiding principle. All the laws of the universe express this rational principle of logos. John says this rational principle of logos is none other than Jesus. Jesus is the one by whom and for whom all things exist. This is what his Greek hearers would have understood the claim he was making. His Jewish readers would have heard a related idea, a little differently. They were all familiar with Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Right? John declares that in the beginning was the word of the Lord. All things exist through him. Both Jew and Gentile would hear John 1 as claiming that Jesus is the starting point for everything. He's the one who created all things. He is the initiator. He's the one who holds it all together. In the beginning was the Word. The Word had this continuous, ongoing presence in the beginning. He himself had no beginning, yet he was there in the beginning. But John takes it a step further. He's not content just saying that the Word was there in the beginning. He says, not only was the Word in the beginning of all things, the Word was with God. This indicates an ongoing presence, an intimacy with God. Throughout this gospel, John most often uses the word God to refer to God the Father. There's a few exceptions, which he indicates. But this Word, who was in the beginning, was with God. He is eternally present with God. I'm not content with that. John has to clarify one step further. Lest there be any mistake whatsoever about the principal actor in this incredible story John is about to tell, the Word who was in the beginning and who was with God is, in fact, God. There are those who claim, mind you, that John is saying that Jesus is merely a God, as if there are multiple gods, but they have some really bad grammatical arguments about, and I mean, no real Greek scholar would ever agree with their grammatical arguments here. If you want to know more about that, come see me later. If all that John wanted to communicate was that Jesus was special, that he was divine, not quite God, but, you know, above normal humans, there's another Greek word he could have used. He didn't. He doesn't say that the Word was God-like. He says the Word was, in fact, God. But Don Carson makes a great point about verse 1. He says, if verse 1 is not true, that is, if the Word was not actually in the beginning, and if the Word was not with God, and if the Word is not, in fact, God, then the rest of the book of John is utter blasphemy. If the Word is not this divine being in human form, then everything else, all the stories John is going to tell that Jesus both did and said, is utter blasphemy for a mere human to claim. Now, throughout this introduction, John is telling us that Jesus is the principal actor in all that is going to take place. He tells us that it is the will of the one true God that guides and directs human history, this divine logos, this divine guidance, he was going to tell us, is going to result in the death and resurrection of a man named Jesus, who is, in fact, the one true God in human form. If verse 1 is not true, the rest of the book is utter garbage. In verse 2, he repeats that the Word was in the beginning with God. Not only does John want to avoid the mistake of thinking that Jesus is less than God, he also doesn't want to blur the distinction between God the Son and God the Father. They are distinct persons, yet each is God, but there's only one God. Add in the Holy Spirit, now we have three persons in one God, not three gods. It tells us that, right? I can't explain that. Don't ask me to. So what he says in verse 3 actually makes sense, given what he just asserted in verse 1. If the Word is indeed God, then of course the Word is the divine creator of all that has been created. John's emphatic. Look what he says. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If it's been created, it only came from one person. That person is Jesus, the Son of God. He's saying that without the Word, nothing could exist. He is the divine logos. He is the reason or principle guiding all things. He is the very Word of God by which all things were spoken into being. And then John says in verse 4, in him, the one who has created all things, in him was life. It means he's the reason for all things. Life is defined by the Word. That is, insofar as a mere human is in right relationship with the Word, that person experiences true life. This life, he says, is the light of men. Now ask, why did God create the world? Like, what is the whole purpose of back in the beginning speaking the world into existence? Why? I mean, God didn't need company, right? He wasn't lonely. He lacks nothing, including company. Think of it. He eternally exists in divine community. Father, Son, Spirit, he's never without a companion. He can never be bored. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. So why would he create? Well, we know he loves creativity. Why else would he create 350,000 distinct species of beetle? That's a lot. You imagine how many kinds of beetles there are? We talk about variation on a theme. The fact is God delights in his creation, and it exists for him. It doesn't actually exist for us. I love what Rudolf Arnheim said. He doesn't attribute this to God, but look what he says about creation. He says, nothing is more humbling than to look with a strong magnifying glass at an insect so tiny that the naked eye sees only the barest speck and to discover that nevertheless it is sculpted and articulated and striped with the same care and imagination as a zebra. apparently, it does not occur to nature whether or not a creature is within our range of vision, and the suspicion arises that even the zebra was not designed for our benefit. If you consider how much of creation has been beyond human comprehension for almost all of human existence, you get the sense that it wasn't actually created for us, but for God. Anyone here know when the first planet outside our solar system was discovered? 1995. I was married. That recent, it's not very long, flown by. I remember being in middle school and looking at pond water under a microscope and seeing these creatures, actual little tiny animals, moving around and swimming and doing weird things that only microscopic creatures can do. Humans have only known about these creatures for like 300 years when the microscope was invented. Why were they there? Clearly, it wasn't for our benefit. This world was not created primarily for us. Now, it is our home. The Word created it that we might live here, but you have to ask why. If God delights to create entire planets and solar systems and even galaxies that humans will never see, and if God is delighted to create incredibly tiny creatures that humans will likely never see, why bother creating animals at all, or humans at all? I mean, surely God finds great joy in the existence of gorillas and dung beetles and emperor penguins and caterpillars that become butterflies. How cool is that? In him was life, and the life was the light of men, not butterflies. The simple truth is God desires to be known. He has no need to be known. God needs nothing outside of himself. God desires to be known, so he created creatures who could know him. This is why God has interacted with humans throughout human history. God had a relationship with Adam in the garden. God had a relationship with Noah before the flood. God had a relationship with Abraham after the flood. He had a relationship with all Israel when they were in Egypt and after. In all these things, God was revealing himself that humans might know him, because God wants to be known. As we know, something interrupted this knowledge of God way back in the garden, and so everything else was an intervention on God's part. But John doesn't take time to explain what went wrong in the garden that interrupted this relationship with people. Instead, John sums it up by referring to it as the darkness. The darkness of this world. The light shines in the darkness. This light is the life that is in the Word of God. The Word came to this world's darkness, and notice the present tense, shines in the darkness. The Word is present and active right now in this world, and in the hint of what is to come in chapter 20, the darkness, he says, has not overcome it. The darkness cannot squelch the light that is the Word of God. Not even death could stop the light from shining in the darkness. John doesn't spend a lot of time explaining what went wrong because he chose to emphasize the brilliance of Jesus' glory rather than the darkness of this world. The gospel that John proclaims is the proclamation of Jesus' victory over the darkness of the world. Jesus is victorious over sin and death. Jesus is victorious over sickness and disease. Jesus is victorious over storms and betrayal. Jesus is victorious over the darkness that tries to destroy each one of us. The gospel is the proclamation of Jesus' victory. So why then does John start with an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, even to the point of copying the language? Well, look what the author of Genesis wrote. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Why does John copy language from Genesis 1? Is he merely doing this to emphasize Jesus' role as the creator of creation? Well, I don't think so. I think there's much more to it than that. I think it's really about re-creation. Just as God created the world in the beginning for humans, as we're going to see, so he is recreating the world for humans, but not just for humans, or even primarily for humans. any more than his original act of creation was for humans. Now, it is true that the universe is so finely tuned that there has to be a designer. It has to be designed. It could not come about by random chance. It is this fine tuning of the universe that enables human life to flourish on earth. But as we saw earlier, the world is as it is for God's joy and delight. Look, 1,000 beetles weren't enough for God. 100,000 species of beetle weren't enough for God. God created over 350,000 species of beetle, and the incredible variety isn't really for our amusement, but for His. This world was created by Him and for His glory. But as we've seen, God desires to be known. As with original creation, God intends to dwell on the new earth with His people. This too, God's desire to dwell on the new earth with His people, is for His joy and His delight. But what's amazing about God is He delights in our delight, so He shows us His glory that we might enjoy Him forever. That is amazing. The story that John tells in the gospel, according to John, is merely the fleshing out, a little pun there, a fleshing out of this plan of God. In the beginning, way back in Genesis 1, God separates light from darkness. And now in Christ, God is still separating light from darkness again, only this time, since He Himself is the light, in order to separate light from darkness, God must enter the darkness. I mean, in order for a candle to shine in the darkness, where must the candle be? In the darkness. Yeah, the candle is shining. He's not shining into darkness. There isn't any darkness. Middle of day. So God became one of us. He entered into the darkness. The Word is the beginning of recreation. He came to conquer sin and death. The work of recreation is the separating of light and darkness. God is at work in us, removing. He's removing the darkness as He transforms us into the image of His Son. In fact, look at this from John 8. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Who is the light of life? In Him was the light of life. John 12, Jesus said, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Jesus has come into this darkness that He might rescue us from the darkness. Now, this idea that Jesus has come to rescue us from the darkness is actually found throughout the New Testament. Just do a simple word search on darkness. You're going to see it everywhere, or light. Look what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, "For God who said," the same God who back in Genesis 1 said, "Let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What a beautiful statement. Why would He need to shine in our hearts? Well, He explained that to the Ephesians. He says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." That darkness is within us. Our personal sin is a great darkness in this world, and none of us is immune to its effects. Listen, we participate in the darkness whenever we chase after empty and vain things. We participate in this darkness when we actively rebel against our Creator, when we fail to love Him as we should love Him. Jesus has come to shine in the darkness, and by shining in the darkness, He has come to rescue His people from that darkness. That means you and I need to be rescued from our personal sin. We need to be rescued from loving what God hates and from hating what God loves. We need to be rescued from wandering after vain things, things that can never satisfy because they were never designed to satisfy, yet we chase after them anyway. Now, we like to pretend we're immune from these things, that somehow we've grown beyond these basic sort of elementary things that, you know, immature people, immature believers struggle with. And the reality is I like to think that I'm not motivated by money, yet watch me get filled with anxiety when another medical bill comes in the mail or we have yet another expensive, unexpected car repair. See, it's easy to think you live by faith until faith is actually needed to live. I mean, yeah, but this time it's different. This time I actually have a real need. This time I really need God, so it's not really a lack of faith that's causing me anxiety. Except it is. So what is our text saying to us today? John is calling us to hear the Word.
lead.
What does God say about our financial struggles? You know, in chapter 2, we're going to see, this is a simple story about a wedding reception. It was a multi-day affair. It was a huge party. Everybody got to stick around. They ran out of wine. Which, you know, you run out of food, you run out of food. They ran out of wine. And so Jesus' mom calls on him to do something about it. And so he turns water into wine. See, the word is God's declaration that he has unlimited resources and he intends to share them. Isn't that amazing? What a word to hear that. He may not give them to you or to me in the quantities you think he should, but he always gives you exactly what is needed. Just know that sometimes what is needed is to struggle. See, our greatest need is for him, and sometimes financial struggle is what leads us to him. Some here might be struggling under the weight of guilt. Look, we know all sins offend a holy and righteous God, yet we feel some sins more than others, right? The darkness of our own personal sin can be crushing. We know, at least intellectually, that Jesus can forgive any sins, yet we wonder about the weight of what we've done. You know what I'm talking about, that thing that you really hope no one ever finds out about? We need to hear the word. Chapter 18, we're going to hear Jesus is talking to Peter, or actually in front of Peter. Jesus has been arrested. Peter is one of like the inner three. He's one of Jesus' BFFs. Like, they are tight. He is tighter with Peter than nine of the other disciples. And yet, Peter denies him. Denies that even in Jesus' moment of greatest need, when he was lonely, had been arrested, was already suffering for our sins, he needed support. And the one who was closest to him physically denied him, not once, but three times. John is saying you need to hear God's word in chapter 21 when Jesus approaches Peter and he declares to Peter three times that not only is he forgiven, but he is welcomed back with open arms. Oftentimes it is health that reveals our need most clearly. Whether it's a cancer scare or actual cancer, or the doctor simply can't tell you why your own son needed to be hospitalized even after running what seemed like 1,000 different tests. Or maybe you're just run down and tired and you desperately need a break. The fact is, poor health can reveal our need for a Savior. John is calling us to come and believe. He says, look, you need to hear the word. In chapter 4 is this amazing story about a man whose son was sick. He knew Jesus could heal him, yet when he spoke to Jesus, Jesus refused to go to his house. Already healed lots of people, he refused to go to the man's house. Instead, he simply declared, your son is well. And we know, at that very moment, his son was well. The reality is, Jesus came to bring complete and total healing to his people. That's why we see him healing people throughout the Gospels. It may be, though, that you have to wait for healing. For many, true, complete healing won't come until resurrection. We need to hear God's word. It is coming. It may not come when you think it should come, but it will come. And when it comes, how great will be that healing? We will literally have forever to celebrate that healing. Some are struggling with the loss of a loved one. We need to hear the word of God. And one of the most remarkable stories in all of Scripture is the story of Lazarus, one of Jesus' other BFFs. He heard Lazarus was sick, and then he intentionally delayed going to his house. He had plenty of time to get there. He had already healed many. Everyone knew he could heal Lazarus, yet he intentionally waited until it was too late to heal him, and Lazarus died. They were like best friends, yet Jesus didn't even show up until 4 days after he found out. And imagine what his family was thinking. They knew that they had requested that Jesus come and deal with this. They knew he loved Lazarus. That's why he wept when he got there and found out he was dead. Why did he wait so long? I cannot imagine what the heartache of the family of Lazarus, knowing the story in chapter 4 that they had no doubt heard, that not only can Jesus heal a person, he doesn't even have to go to the person, he just has to speak the word wherever he is in the world, and that person can be healed. Jesus didn't need to be there to heal Lazarus. And not only did he delay to go see Lazarus, he doesn't even speak the word that would heal him. Just can't imagine the pain, the family, just the confusion. Why? You love him so much. You love us. Why would you not help Lazarus? Well, you know the story. He finally shows up, and what he does, he raises Lazarus from the dead. But why the delay? He tells us that was my plan all along. I was going to do it so you could see my glory. I'm going to raise Lazarus, but he's got to die first in order for me to raise. Why does he delay? Why must there be so much pain and heartache at the loss of a loved one when Jesus could have avoided it altogether? I don't know. I mean, we'll wrestle with that when we get there. But I know this. He is good. There are many here today who are in that 4-day waiting period. Right? They've prayed. They've requested that Jesus heal the loved one. And Jesus isn't here yet. They're in that 4-day period and their loved one has been buried. Some are still feeling this pain of loss. For some, it's very fresh. For others, time has dulled it a bit, yet it is a very present pain. Hear the word. Resurrection is coming. Resurrection is coming. The time is coming. We know how the story ends. What does John say in verse 5? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. No matter how dark it seems to be, it cannot extinguish the light that is Jesus. There is reason for hope. Whatever your struggle is today, whatever the source of your pain, whatever causes your faith to stumble, we all need to hear the word. I love how one author expressed this. He said this, in short, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title of God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own son. Wherever you find yourself today, whatever situation is causing you pain and grief, whatever hardship you may be facing, know that God has revealed himself to us through his son. His son is the declaration of God's will and purpose for this world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. As we enter into this season with the gospel according to John, come to this book expecting to see Jesus. Come to expecting to encounter true life. This book is not just a collection of stories. This book is not just some good Zen sayings that we're going to see in the middle of it that are meant to make us feel good. This book is an invitation to an encounter with the living God who seeks to reveal himself in the midst of our story. So let's do what John is requesting. Let's come and believe.